This morning, as we come back to the word of the Lord, we again return to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. We began there last week and we'll be continuing on and see how the Lord leads us today. You'll find that if you're using our Pew Bibles on page 1200 in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Our series in Hebrews 7:11 has been focusing on growth and on progress. We discussed our need for growth and progress in our Christian walk last week. And a concept very familiar to us, yet one that also needs much work in each of our lives. For none of us ought be comfortable with where we are in our spiritual disciplines. Our world also, of course, understands the idea of growth, and it's perhaps nowhere better illustrated than in the field of computers. I remember the early days of computers, at least in my life, in the late 70s and early 80s, in the big mainframe machines. I think the mainframe at the University of Idaho was about the size of this room. And we used card punch systems to program it and to use it. And one misstroke and your 400 cards, and you had to go through each one and find that one mistake. Fortran was the computer language that was used then in that system. Interesting, my son has just been told, although he knows about 9 different computer languages, that he needs to learn Fortran. So lamentably, he's dove in to learn that oldest of computer languages. Well, we've progressed some since then, haven't we? I remember the PCs came about, the personal computers, and we had a personal computer lab that Hewlett-Packard built for the University of Idaho and the engineering department. And it was, boy, it was the Taj Mahal. There were about 12 stations, and we thought we had really arrived. You know, you'd turn it on, and about 10 minutes later, the screen would come on. Go great. And you had to learn this whole DOS language. It's like, what is all this? Well, eventually they got a little faster and a little quicker, a little easier to use. And Apple came on the scene and started giving IBM a run for their money. And things have sped up and shrunk and become more slim since that time. Austin's back over here just loving it. And now we all carry them in our hands, don't we? We can communicate via email, text, and a gazillion other apps, as well as do computing of some of the highest levels right on our phone, not to mention make a call. So our computers have definitely grown and shown progress. But as we consider these and the continual need for upgrading to the newest and latest and greatest iPhone or Android or whatever your system is, we understand one thing that is pretty much a guarantee. They're never going to be perfect. There's always problems. I don't care what kind you use. Some may argue these have less than that. But the bottom line is they're never going to be perfect because they're designed and made by humans. And we're imperfect, and thus we could never make a perfect device. Well, this idea behind that illustration and behind growth and progression is exactly what we see in our text this morning. This limitation of human systems also very closely tied to our text and our topic today. And this draws us back to the text and topic, which we continued from last week, which is the progression of priestly perfection. The progression of priestly perfection, which is our title. You could add a part 2 to that because we are continuing on through the text. And again, we'll see how the Lord leads through it this morning. Look with me, if you will, at our text for this morning, beginning in Hebrews chapter 7:11, and let me read it before we dive in. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Praise the Lord for his word. The progression of priestly perfection. Last week, as we began this section, we noted the progression of the book of Hebrews in its topic regarding Jesus Christ's supremacy over the priesthood. The book of Hebrews is all about Christ's supremacy. And now we are in the largest section of the book, nearly three quarters of the text, which deals with Jesus' supremacy over the priesthood, a desperately important topic for this book that was written to the Jewish believers in Rome, the Hebrews, because their whole religious world was tied up in the concept of the Mosaic law and the priesthood. And now they're being told there's something different. So their tendency, like most of the world today, is to just layer Jesus on top of their Mosaic system, their priestly system. And we're finding that that is not at all tenable in the Lord's eyes. Well, Melchizedek has been the central topic, but he has been used to illuminate the aspects of the priesthood. We've narrowed down the consideration of who Melchizedek is really to two options. The first is either he is a pre-incarnate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which seems very likely, but not absolute. We see a bit more support for that position. But again, we can't get to a point, at least as yet, that tells us that this certainly is the consideration on which we're to hang our hat. Or perhaps he is an unknown character that we simply do not have the full details of and is a type of Christ, which absolutely we can say is factual. But there's been this progression that began back in Hebrews 6:13, and it began with Abraham. Now, if you're a Jewish believer and you're sitting there and you're listening to me and I start talking about Abraham, everybody just kind of comes forward in their seat. Oh, Abraham. Yeah, we know about Abraham. He's our man. And so everybody's attention is drawn to Abraham. And then we find out that the greatest of the patriarchs is actually superseded by this priest Melchizedek, who we don't know a whole bunch about. So as we consider Melchizedek, who is greater than Abraham, we also have this mention of one who follows him, a priest who supersedes him. So the author has set up this progression. And the importance of the priesthood, again, is evident for all of the religious Jews because everything about their religious life focuses on the priesthood. How important is it that we are so blessed to have a church to come to on Sunday morning? Do you delight to be with these people? Do you delight to hear this choir? Do you like to raise your voices in this glorious building that the Lord has provided? This is the cultus focus of our worship. Well, for them, it was the Levitical priesthood. Even though they're in Rome and they're apart from it, as it is still functioning to a horrible assimilation of what it's supposed to be, but it is still functioning in Jerusalem. So they're tied to that and they're clinging to that. And we are the same. When we leave and go on vacation, as many of us have this week to take this winter break opportunity, we're thinking about our church family. When you're not here on Sunday, I pray you're in church somewhere else. But wherever you are, I guarantee you, if you love the Lord, you're thinking about this house and the people in it, because that's how God's made us and that's how he made them. So as they consider this, our author has now thrown something new into the picture, which must be considered, namely another priesthood to contemplate. And yet that question is never fully answered, but it's kind of left out there hanging. We could say this is our first hanging chad of the book of Hebrews. Thank you. The author is setting up the Jewish church of the Hebrews in Rome. He is drawing them in. And the setup then leads to another question, a most unexpected inquiry in verse 11. That is, what connection does Melchizedek have with this Levitical priesthood? Interestingly, this question, too, is never answered. And we have our second hanging chad. And all of this is designed to spur the Hebrews' curiosity, as it did some of yours over the past weeks as we introduced this text. And you came up to me and you said, Pastor, what in the world's going on here? I mean, this is supposed to be Jesus's priority over the priesthood. What's all this Melchizedek stuff? Where are we going? When do we see Jesus in this? It worked on you too, didn't it? That's exactly what it is. This is the brilliance of this book, because it pulls us in, and it pulled them in, and they're wondering what is going on with all of this. Then we're drawn to a similar consideration of the law in verse 12. And we have an unrealized inception that if the priesthood changes, so also must the law. And now their heads are spinning. There's this unstated question that arises as to what is the problem with the law. We talked about it a little last week. As we saw from Romans 12, the law, Romans 7:12, the law is not bad. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, if something is holy and it's righteous and good, it's obviously not bad. So the law is not bad. Clearly, Paul is stating that. The law is not bad, but there are three things about the law that we need to recognize as we move forward. You might want to jot these down. They might be helpful in your fellowship group discussions this afternoon. And they definitely will play out further as we move through our text this morning. The first we've already looked at. The first is that the law revealed sin and judgment. We've talked about that. That is the role of the law. Paul talks about it. Read Romans 5, 6, 7. It's all about that topic. It is the revelation of the wrath of God through the law. Then, second, after we see that the law reveals sin and judgment, number two, the law was carried out by imperfect vessels. The law was carried out by imperfect vessels, namely the priests. No matter how holy, no matter how righteous they were, and of course we are not talking about the current functioning priesthood at the time of the Hebrews, Annas and Caiaphas and the whole sordid mess. Those men are not even literally from the genealogy of the Aaronic line. They have bought the priesthood. But even going back to Zadok and to the righteous lines of Aaron, the best of men are men at best. These are imperfect vessels that are being brought forward. The third thing that we need to know about the law is the reason that's coming up in our verses today. So you can leave a little blank there for number three and you can fill that in our second point this morning. So the author of the Hebrews has brought up a question of the priesthood and a question of the law. And then we get some insight into our question in verses 13 to 14 with this unforeseen intermediary. That is one of a different tribe than Moses. One that Moses made no mention of, namely the tribe of Judah. And for the first time, we're given a direct reference, namely our Lord. We spoke about how this is a confessional statement. He doesn't just say it's Jesus. He just doesn't just say it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it is our Lord. There is a confession that's brought forward in that pronoun that he is ours, that we are his, that there is an intimacy and an integrity between the Lord and his believers. And they are proclaiming here that he is the one that is being called out to from the tribe of Judah. And still we haven't had a direct reference because he has not been mentioned by name, because that's coming. He's leading us through to this. He's pulling us through. But before we get to these specifics, there are a few more steps of progression and growth that occur in the text and in our understanding. And the first lies in our first point today, which is an unknown interval. An unknown interval. Look at verse 15 with me again, if you would, please. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So now we have this new element that is brought in, and it tells us at the beginning of the verse that it is something that is very clear. Notice that verse 14 started with the same word. It says, for it is evident now. It's for this is clearer still. Those are the same Greek word, only with a different pronoun at the beginning of it, which makes it more emphatic. So what was clear in verse 14 is clearer still now. Well, what was it that was clear in verse 14? That the one who's being spoken about was not from the tribe of Aaron, not one that Moses spoke of regarding the priesthood, that he was one from the tribe of Judah. This is a clear statement. It has been clearly attested to. Where do we find the lineage of our Lord, one from the tribe of Judah? We go back to Matthew 1, don't we? Yes. There we find the genealogy of Jesus Christ through his mother Mary, all the way back through David, the pinnacle point, into the Judean priesthood. And then we go to Luke 3, and we see Jesus' lineage through his father Joseph, back through David, the pivot, and into Judah. So two places this is clearly stated for us. So there's no question about it. So whatever we're examining here in verse 15, it's not a mystery because it is clearer still. So as sure as the origin of Jesus from Judah is established, even more clearly is the priesthood arising from the order of Melchizedek. The if statement there in verse 15 is not producing a question. This is a very unique form of grammar. It is rather a condition that is asserting an assurance of occurrence. Sometimes an if statement is put in there to make a stop and say, oh, is there a question here? No, there is no question. This is a statement that is brought forward in the form of a conditional question so that we will recognize that it is an absolute certainty of occurrence. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, as if to say it is clearer still if indeed this one has arisen according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, where is this self-asserting? Where is this clearer still reference? Well, we know. It's in Psalm 110:4, isn't it? It's quoted for us in a few verses in verse 17, and we've seen it four times already in the book of Hebrews. Why does the author keep repeating those things? So that when he gets to this point, he says, it is clearer still. Absolutely, this priest is from the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's another point here that connects our concepts of who Melchizedek is as a potential pre-incarnate Christ. In verse 15, we've spoken about this before. It says it is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. The likeness of Melchizedek. Now, we have also seen that Jesus was made like Melchizedek. We see that there is a commonality of these phrases which is being brought forward here. But they are not the same word. There is not an identical one-for-one assessment so that we can't make the statement that these two are carrying forth the same point. It seems likely that they are indeed the same, but we can't confirm it because the two different words that are used for likeness are slightly different. So it still leaves us wondering, perhaps even significantly likely, but we can't say for certain. But it is another piece for us to stockpile as we continue in this discussion. With this most evident fact, verse 16 gives us more detail on this new priesthood. And the first detail is that it's not on the basis of physical requirement. What does that mean? Not on the basis of physical requirement. The actual phrase in the Hebrew could be translated the law of physical requirement. This isn't, by the way, the same usage of the word law. Be very, very careful when you are reading through the scriptures to understand what the law means. There are very many usages of the word law, and they have varying concepts. In fact, it's used here in our verse in verse 16. It's used back in verse 12, and it's used in verse 19, and they are all slightly different. Back in verse 12, the reference is to the general law that is associated with a particular priesthood. For the Levitical priesthood, this was the Mosaic law. This is the most common reference to law back from verse 12. For the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ, we see that there is another word for law, and that is the law of faith. And we examined that last week. Again, from verse 12, when the priesthood changes of necessity, takes place a change of the law also. The old law being the Mosaic law, and it changes to the law of faith. So there are two references to law in that one verse. And it's not the same word for law used in verse 19. We'll look at that usage when we get there. Verse 12 is again the law regarding those who are allowed to be priests according to physical requirement or physical birth. That is verse 16. The word law is regarding those who are allowed to be priests according to physical requirement or physical birth. That means that the one under consideration here is not being recognized according to a certain physical lineage or a line of descent or ancestry. This one is not according to the Levitical lineage. This priest was born into the priesthood, thus being simply another in a long line. Now, we understand how the priesthood worked, right? If we go back and we look at the Levitical system, we know that it was Aaron and his children, and Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. And that those in the priesthood were to intermarry into their family. Those single priests were to go find a daughter of another priest separated from that line, and they were to marry. So the bloodline of the priesthood was to remain pure, was to remain in the Levitical line. The others within Israel, they were just asked to stay within the 12 tribes. But this needed to remain in the bloodline. But this priest, whose existence is unquestioned from verse 15, is not of physical descent, but is what? According to the power of an indestructible life. This is an unknown interval of our first point. The indestructible life is indicative of an eternal life. This word indestructible can also be translated as everlasting or endless or indissoluble, as a lot of commentators prefer. It's also the last word in this Greek sentence, giving it great emphasis. And beloved, it has tremendous emphasis indeed. This was the power of life that was inherent in himself, as one commentator explains. Can you think why that matters, beloved? Why is that change a distinction? Why is it important that he is not a priest on the basis of the law of physical requirement or lineage, but according to the power of an indestructible life? Well, we come to this concept much more in chapter 9, but for now, think through this with me. What about the comparison of the Levitical law and the law of faith, which we talked about from verse 12, the old law and the new law? As we think of the contrasting elements of the lineage of life, that is, the difference between the Mosaic law and the law of faith, or the Levitical law and the law of faith, and how these two contrast regarding the lineage of life. Now, we've talked about the Mosaic law at the beginning. We said how it was good, how it was righteous and holy. We talked about our 3 points. Number one, how it revealed sin and judgment. Number two, how it was carried out by imperfect vessels. And there was a third point. We won't go there yet. Keep that space open. That's in our next point. But come back with me to this idea of imperfect vessels, our second point. The Mosaic law, which is good, is executed by imperfect men. They are the agents of the law, are they not? They are the ones who bring the law to the people. The intermediaries of the law, if you will. But what is the mechanism of the law? If the law is good and holy, and if the Levites are the agents or the intermediaries of the law, what is the mechanism of the law? What gives the law its power and its punch? Or to put it another way, who, or better yet, what deals with that sin according to the law? The mechanism is the sacrifice, isn't it? Isn't that where the sin is dealt with? Isn't it not in the shed blood? That's how the law mediated, through blood sacrifices. And there are no sacrifices that crawl off the altar. It's a once-for-all thing. The priests are involved, but the sacrifices are committed. It's like I loved someone saying about a breakfast of bacon and eggs. They say the chicken's invested, but the pig is committed. Well, so also here. The priest is invested, but the sacrifice is committed. It's the mechanism of the law. That is what God has designed to bring its power, to bring its impact to sin. And it was a big impact. Think about the power that that had. You know, go back and read the story of Nathan and David. Remember that story? How the rich man came into town and took the poor man's little lamb that lived with him in his house, ate from his table, and slayed it. For many of these, their animals lived with them, oftentimes in the house. It gets stinking cold in Israel in the winter. Kind of about, you know, the big change we got this morning. I couldn't believe it. Walked outside to let the dog out and went, whoa, where's the down coat? 40-something degrees. Well, it gets cold in Israel, and there's no heating systems. Those animals came in the home with them. And very few of them were like animals for us today. Some were eaten, but very, very rarely. Typically, again, only at the sacrifice. These animals were dear to them. When you took that animal and when you took its life, as you stood before the priest and took the knife and slit its throat, it was a significant element. And as that blood ran all over and got all over you and the priest and everything else, it was a major reminder of the power of sin and the price that had to be paid for it. So now, how does this compare to the indestructible, indissoluble life? When Jesus gave his life on the cross, his life did not end. It was indestructible. It was unending. How much more depth does that give to John 14:6, where Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to my Father but through me." He was saying that my life is eternal, and I carry it forward, and I give it to you, and you will not get to this life or to my Father but through the life that I have, which is indissoluble and indestructible and is better and different than anything you have seen of the law. This is the gospel. This is what we must understand as clearly as if we had that little lamb living in our home. And we had to take it on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur up to the Temple Mount to sacrifice it ourselves. Our children and our wife weeping as we leave the home with that lamb, for it had become so dear to all of us. It was our pet. It was one we had nurtured from birth. And now it will be slayed. How much more the Son of God? How much less must we understand the cost of our sin? The horror of it, the brutality of it, and the offense that it is against the holy God that he would slay his Son in our place. One commentator notes, "No death could dissolve and destroy this life when this priest sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God. Those are right who find the deity of Jesus back of this indissoluble life." The psalm itself declares it in its first verses. They are also right when they place this indissoluble life in human nature, in the human nature of Jesus, for it shares all of his divine attributes. Finally, they are right who connect his power of life indissoluble with the priesthood of Jesus, and say that it enables him to bestow life also on us. Until we understand the offense of our sin, the cost of physically shedding blood, which is required to bring the forgiveness of that sin, and that that forgiveness can only occur through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that every time we sin, it is only by his blood that we are covered, and that if we continue in our sins, if we continue in these sins which we know, it is, as we will later see in Hebrews, as if we were trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. How grievous is our sin? How do we stop and consider what Christ has done? How do we understand that we must come to him, pleading to him, seeking him, that it is only through his power, that it is only through knowing him, only through seeking him, keeping our focus upon the heavens where Jesus Christ is seated, that we can understand and that we can deal with this sin? Incredible for us to recognize this. And then the stamp of eternal certification is again made in the quote of verse 17 in Psalm 110:4. "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Can you imagine what a change this was, beloved? To consider thousands of years of priests, those whom were your priests, those whom were your father's priests, those whom were your grandfather's priests, generation after generation dying and another replacing it, and now a high priest who would live forever. If you can't imagine that change, can you imagine it for yourself? Can you imagine the life which you live right now in those seats, in this flesh, that it too is an eternal existence? But that existence will only be with Christ if you have accepted him as Savior, if you have pled to him to forgive you for your sins, and if you seek daily to recognize those sins and those offenses against the holy God and to bring them before him. our earthly existence is but a blink. It is a fraction of eternity. Have you transacted on the gift of the gospel to know for certain that if your life ended today, your next blink would be falling before the Savior and into his arms? Because that's how quick it'll come. And none of us know the moment. Sadly, the Jews never considered the change in the internal interval of the priesthood. But even more sadly, many don't consider it regarding their very own lives. This is an unknown interval, an interval of an unending priesthood that was absolutely unknown prior to the Lord. And that leads us to our second point, an unanticipated interchange. An unanticipated interchange in verses 18 to 19. Look at verse 18 with me. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. These verses focus us precisely on the subject of verse 12. That is the change of the priesthood. The interchange is introduced at the beginning of verse 18 where it says, on the one hand, it shows us that there is another perspective. On the one hand, this, but on the other hand, that. And this first interchange is the setting aside of the former commandment. This word setting aside is also translated as annulment. It's a legal word meaning to take something and make it as if it had never occurred. We understand the word annulment. We have it in our society. A few minutes ago, I mentioned the mechanisms of sacrifice were the animals and that these were brought up again in chapter 9. Well, so is this same word brought up in Hebrews 9:26. In fact, it's the only place in the Bible that it's used other than verse 18. Listen to Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin, to annul sin. Our sin, for those who are in Christ, is as if it had never existed. It is legally removed from us. It does not exist anymore. Is that not the glory of what the Lord tells us in Psalm 103 in verse 12? That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you. Or Micah 7:19, where he tells us that he casts our sin to the depths of the deepest ocean and remembers it no more. So the former commandment is set aside, and this being the portion of the Mosaic law which established the priesthood. Remember, this is not the whole law we're speaking of. This is just the portion that established the priesthood, because we know that the law did not pass away. Rather, Jesus fulfilled it, as Matthew 5:17 tells us. So when it says in verse 18, there is a setting aside of the former commandment, that is the commandment regarding the Levitical priesthood. And the reason for its annulment is just shown to us next, because it is weak and useless. Remember, this is not the law that is weak and useless. It is the priesthood. It is the representation of the law. The priesthood which represents the law, even though the law is good, that's the subject which is set aside. We understand weakness, don't we? We all possess that weakness. Is that not what Paul said in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25? As he talked about his sin, the things that I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I don't want to do, those that I do. For it is the very sin that dwells within me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can you understand that point of view? Does your sin give you that kind of grief? It should. It should. Well, we understand this weakness, but how about the word useless? Isn't that a little harsh? To say that this priesthood was useless? We see the only other New Testament use of this word in Titus 3:9. And in Titus 3:9, the word's translated as futile or harmful. Wow, this is pretty heavy condemnation. Is it too harsh? Useless, futile, harmful? Well, no, it isn't too harsh. It's in the Bible. But to really understand what it means, we go to verse 19. And the beginning of verse 19 answers several questions where it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." This harkens us back to verse 11, the imperfection of the priesthood. And the first thing this answers is the idea of our last word from verse 18, uselessness. The priesthood was useless because it could make nothing perfect. Think about those sins. They were, as soon as that offering was made, the sin began to accumulate again. That was the old system. The sins built year, day by day through the year, and we finally got to the Day of Atonement, and the high priest slayed the animals, and he took the blood into the Holy of Holies, and he placed it upon the altar, and he placed the blood upon the corners of the Ark of the Covenant, and there was forgiveness. And for a moment, we're forgiven. But in the next moment, sin begins to accumulate. So it was a temporary atonement, completely different than the full propitiation we looked at from Hebrews 9:26, where Jesus's covering, his annulment of our sins, removes them. Well, the next question answered is that third weakness of the law from our list. Namely, the result of the law was imperfection. And so this is number three from our former list. The result of the law was imperfection. The law was still resulted in imperfect men and incomplete men. Again, the moment the sacrifice was made, sin began to accumulate. You were literally guilt-free for a fraction of a second. And then the sin began to build again for the whole year. Can you imagine what this was like? How do you feel in your sin today? Does it burden you? Does it just draw you down? It must. And if that is the case, how did it feel for them? Because, beloved, our debt is paid in full. That's what Romans is all about. We have to keep living in light of this truth. But this was not the case for the Jew. They were immediately in sin. And if they died in that sin, what would be their end? There was no peace in this. There was no joy. There was no hope in this. Because there was no perfection in this. Listen to what Galatians 3:10 says about this. Galatians 3 and verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" But then we get the other side of this contrast, the unanticipated interchange. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. The word translated as bringing in is also well translated as introduction. There is an introduction of a better hope. It wasn't that there was no hope under the law, but there was no direct connection to that hope. The strict adherence to the law did not provide a clear basis for hope. The law presented the wrath of God, and the hope that one's obedience would appease the wrath, that was no hope at all. For all that were truly seeking God realized that they were constantly under condemnation. So the hope was in God's grace. But that grace lay outside of the purview of the law and the strict confines of it. The faithful law abider could look to something better, but he couldn't see it because it wasn't shown to him. He knew the law lacked completion, as verse 11 said, and that it made nothing perfect, as verse 19 said. Well, did they need perfection? That becomes a question, isn't it? Did they need to be perfect? I mean, the text says the law made nothing perfect. Did they need to be perfect? In a word, yes. They were coming before a holy God, one who could not abide in sin, as Psalm 5:7 tells us. Those that were imperfect had no hope. And a true assessment of self showed that we were all imperfect. The priesthood was imperfect and all men are imperfect. But now, the butts of the Bible, but now there is a better hope, one through which we draw near to God. Drawing near to God is contrary to the Levitical system, isn't it? Remember what the Levitical system was. They had an approach to God once per year. How often does the law of faith grant us access to God? Continually. They were completely diametrically opposed to one another. When Jesus gave up his life on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, we were granted access to the Holy of Holies. God brought us near. Yet there's two things we must still keep in mind. God is holy and he cannot dwell with sin. Therefore, we must recognize the need to constantly pursue holiness. 1 Peter verse 1 and 14 tells us this. Listen to a couple of verses from 1 Peter 1 and 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As we come before a holy God, we must move away from those former lusts. And we all know what those lusts were. And we all know that they keep rearing their ugly head. And that we have to fight against that, because if we do not fight, we will succumb and fall. Well, we're going to come back and finish up our last point in the next section when we get back together again. But as we consider this idea of growth and progress, the fundamental concept is our spiritual growth. But how? How do we practically draw near to God? We must grow in holiness to begin with. Because God is holy, we too must be holy, as 1 Peter 1 proclaimed. Well, what is that drawing near to God and being holy like? It's communing with God, isn't it? How do we do this? How do we commune with a holy God? Beloved, I believe this happens in two ways. It happens first through our Bible reading. It happens as we look deeply into this word and we learn the God of whom we approach. We learn of his holiness. We recognize the penalty of sin and the price that has been paid and what our response must be. And as we have learned about this God through our first element, Bible reading, we go to our second element, which is prayer. We come before a holy God and we confess all that is in our heart and we seek that we would be different, that we would rely upon the Spirit, that we would move away from the flesh, that we would have help to win the battle that wages war in us between our members and the Spirit of God. In these two ways, we draw near to God. We get to know him as he is fully revealed in his word, and we commune with him by pouring out our hearts in prayer. So how are you doing? We mentioned last week that we should probably never be satisfied with our spiritual growth. So with that in mind, how are you purposing in your heart to grow in Bible reading, and how are you purposing in your heart to grow in prayer? Can I make a suggestion? You've heard it from this pulpit before. It is accountability and discipleship. Ask someone you love. Tell them how much you're reading your Bible and praying. I'm not talking a minute-by-minute analysis of each day of the week. But tell them how you're doing in both of those two areas individually. Average it on a week basis. Tell them where you'd like to get. Ask them if they won't keep you accountable. Beloved, it's my prayer that you will commit to greater growth in Bible reading and prayer, and that you will grow near, and that you will be drawn near to God, and that you will ask someone who loves you to keep you accountable to that growth. Because in this way, I guarantee you, you will draw near to God.